Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've begun making our way through this book this last few weeks, and we come now to verse 26, and we'll be reading into chapter 2 and verse 5. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
Father in heaven, we pray that you would make this book live by your Spirit, making these truths alive in our hearts to see the preciousness of the gospel of our Savior, of what you have done, and unite us together in your truth and in him. Amen. So can Christians boast? So often that word boasting has negative connotations to it, usually has some sense of bragging. We're speaking with pride about ourselves, about our own abilities or achievements, whether it's how smart you are or how much money you've made or how much influence you have. In this sense, boasting means expressing your confidence in yourself, seeing yourself as noteworthy. And when you tend to exalt yourself, you tend, whether intentionally or not, to look down on others. Our Lord in Jeremiah 9 talks about this kind of boasting, and I think Paul had this passage very much in mind when he went through our text today. And in Jeremiah, the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. It's this kind of self-glorying, this glorying in man, where we think we can stand on our own or wish we could. Right? Sometimes it's not even that we're so high that we actually are standing on our own, but we really want to. You know, those are the types of things that God opposes. We're not to depend on God. And Paul talks about that kind of boasting in our passage today and God's opposition to it as well. And he wants to show that God is bringing shame to those things, shame to the wise, shame to the strong. He wants to nullify the things that make people think they're somebody's in the world's eyes. Look at verse 29, the purpose he's doing this shaming is that so no one may boast before God. Everyone comes to him as needy, and he wants everyone to understand that. But also, Paul, and as well as Jeremiah, he talks about a right kind of boasting as well. In verse 30, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If there's to be boasting, this is how it works. This is what he's going to explain. Here, boasting still means expressing your confidence, but that confidence is in the Lord. It's the Lord who's noteworthy. It's the Lord who's the ground of my hope. How important it is for us as individuals in a church not to have the wrong kind of boasting, but to have the right kind of boasting. The way the Bible talks about this in Paul, the right kind of boasting, it's It's synonymous with trust. It's synonymous with faith. Where does your faith rest? Is it in yourself? Is it in wisdom? Is it being better than others? Or is it in God? Because what are we saved by? By faith. By having the right kind of boast. And Paul sees the wrong answer to this question of what we boast in at the center of some of the divisions that are going on in the church in Corinth. They're drifting from their hope in God, their boast in Him. They're drifting from the gospel, and He needs to remind them. And so he's reminding us that none of those things that we boast in brought us to Christ. None of those things saved us. And they never had any power to do so. So Paul's going to point that out, that God's power in salvation isn't based on your status, your intellect being better. And if you get this right, if each of us gets this right, it should take away any grounds we have for boasting, the wrong kind of boasting, the kinds of boasting that leads to divisions like are going on in Corinth. It really is about God's power, I mentioned. If you look in your text here, verse 5 of chapter 2, it ends talking about the power of God. And this is kind of ending a section that started way back in verse 17 of chapter 1, where Paul talks about how he's preaching because he doesn't want to empty the cross of its power. And then verse 18, the message of the cross is the power of God. And then this whole section, it's really, really wrapped up about the power of God. This is about that. And Paul has been appealing for unity so that we would look for the right kind of power, take a right kind of boasting in our attitudes. So last week, it was God's power in the message of the cross. Right? The world calls this message foolishness. You have a crucified Christ. We talked about what a contradiction that was, what foolishness it was. It's like having a defeated victor. It didn't make sense in a lot of people's ears. No one would have been able to come up with this way of delivering people from their sins. The wisdom of the world just won't get us there. But if anyone's come to faith, it was that message of Christ and Him crucified, dying for sins. That's what saved us. So don't go boasting about worldly wisdom, was his point. And now Paul continues that thought in this week's section where we have God's power and wisdom, not only in the message proclaimed, but God's power that's shown in the very ones that He saved. And even in the messenger He used to save them, to call them to Himself. And that's what we want to look at today. If you keep outlines, we're going to look at four aspects of God's demonstration of His power in the calling of His people. Four aspects of God's demonstration of His power in calling His people. We're going to see His power in the nature of those in the church, the makeup of the church. We're going to see the nature of God's choosing, the nature of God's messenger, and the foundation, really the basis of our faith. I think Paul does this to help us get rid of any grounds for boasting. And at the same time, it gives such a hope and a comfort for our souls. We don't have to rest in ourselves, and we find our sufficiency in Christ. So let's look at the nature of those in the church, starting in verse 28. Paul starts this section in a friendly way. See, he calls them brothers. It's endearing. But then he says some things which could really be taken kind of offensively if these people aren't thinking right about it, but I think he needs to make the point. He basically starting out saying, just who were you anyhow when you were converted? For consider your calling, brethren, verse 26, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, meaning according to worldly standards, not many mighty, not many noble. He's saying, take a look around the church. Look to your left, look to your right. The church, it's not made up of the upper crust of society. He's saying, most of you, you're not well educated. You weren't very influential. And you're actually of a low class. Not many were philosophers or orators. Not many had government or religious or military positions. Not many were born into wealthy families. He's basically saying most of you are nobodies in the world's eyes. Think about how they might take that. Kind of a risky thing to be saying to people. I mean, he's writing to a city and to a church that's pretty much obsessed with reputation and honor, wisdom, strength, and nobility. Those were the things that these people wanted in their leaders. They were status seekers. If not their own, they wanted to latch onto someone else who had status. And here's Paul reminding them, you were nobodies. So maybe that's offensive, but what's Paul trying to get them to see? This is the church of God. And status isn't what got you saved. It wasn't any of those things that got you to have the eternal riches in Christ. Just like the message was unimpressive by worldly standards, so are the members of the church. Who would have chosen you to be God's people is kind of what he's saying. Of course, some of them might be thinking, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm educated, I'm wise. It says not many, it doesn't say not any. Of course, just that type of thinking might be exposing that we have the wrong kind of boasting going on in the heart. Yes, there were some wise and mighty and noble, and for some it wasn't a problem for wrong boasting if they thought right about the gospel. But we see in chapter 11, some people actually do have problems with some of this status as they separate themselves from others. Now, the point is, God calls people to himself, whether it was them or you, not based on any of these values of the world. God's not impressed with how philosophical you are, what kind of political clout you have or don't have, or the wealth that the world so greatly admires. It's not his criteria. If it was his criteria, wouldn't pretty much everyone in the church of Corinth been from the upper crust? His point is, look at this church. Obviously, that's not what God is doing. So why would you ever latch on to those types of things that God was never concerned with to start with? He's calling a people for himself, and he brought together all sorts of people, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. None of these were categories for getting in or staying in. And neither should categories like wisdom or power or nobility. He's not saying that everyone has to be uneducated or ignorant or foolish or dishonorable. He's just saying that these types of criteria, they don't belong in God's church. And you shouldn't be dividing over those things, segregating yourself, not boasting in those things. And if you boast in those things, it's a total contradiction to how the church even came into being. Paul he wants them to see how foolish their boasting is. The existence of this church is evidence that God's categories are radically different from the world's. Live like it. If you've come to call on him, live like it's not based on you. We start thinking in status terms, then fellowship can start to be shaped by those things. You start thinking that you're somebody and that others are nobodies. Or you're kind of somebody should get special treatment over other somebodies even. And cliques start to form. And the church becomes about, well, loving those who are like you. You start hanging out with people based on likes instead of based on Christ. Instead of love for one another. I mean, Jesus warned about these types of things. Even unbelievers, they love their own kind. We're supposed to love those who are joined to our Savior, whom he loved. And that makes us look differently. Not about what we can get, not what can fill us up, but what we can give because of what we've received in Christ. We've been unlovely ourselves, and he loved the unlovely so that we might do the same. Just think about it. What keeps you from loving those who aren't like you? Even here. Is it based on what you will get back or what you're worried about losing? Or is it about what you give? Isn't that what love is, about giving? Giving of yourself? Because we're so filled with the love of Christ, we can do that, but we're not looking at him enough. And that was the problem in Corinth. They weren't looking at him enough to understand the grace they've received such that they could let those things fade away and give. In anything you have, whether it's status, it's not to be used to lift up our status if we have money or wisdom or wealth. No, it's not to be used for our status, but to be used for laying down in service. The Lord doesn't want us to boast in the values of the world. He doesn't want us to parade those things in the church. So he shames them, it says. That's why he chooses largely nobodies. Look at verse 27. He says he intentionally chose the foolish and the weak. And there in 28, the base things of the world and the despised. He's talking about a class of people, the lowly, not well-born, those who are looked down by others who are well-born. And these God has chosen, the things that are not, the things that are nothing, so that he might nullify the things that are, the things that seem to have substance in the world's eyes. He's nullified them. He's showing that these have no eternal significance. And the reason, the purpose, verse 29, is so that no man may boast before God. That's why he chose people like this. So there's no boasting. It was his intention to use nobodies, making it very clear that he is just setting aside human power or wisdom and honor to magnify his own wisdom, power, and honor. He gets the glory. We get the grace. And it's a good picture when we have him exalted and us not. And I think how the Bible uses the metaphor between God and his people of sheep and a shepherd. You think about sheep. They're dependent. They're needy of provision. They're needy of protection. They're needy of guidance. They're certainly not wise. It's not a very flattering comparison if you're looking to be flattered, if you're looking to boast in self. But for those who understand and confess their true weakness, their frailty, what a comfort it is to know that we have a Savior, a shepherd, who will not leave us or forsake us, who takes us to green pastures and beside still water and leads us in paths of righteousness. Even when there's darkness, he is with us. He brings us to dwell in his house forever. To say that God is our shepherd and we are his sheep is to humble ourselves, admitting what's true about us, really. And it elevates God, declaring what's true about him, that he is a gracious giver. And when we say, the Lord is my shepherd, it exalts him. It's a good picture. A sheep doesn't go around boasting, saying, well, I'm going to find my own green pastures. I'll just rely on my own guidance. I'm going to find my own paths of righteousness. Isn't that what we do? Try and find our own righteousness. But we can't. We can't do it on our own. That's why we need him to stoop down and rescue us in his love and wisdom. That's what he does. It's his doing. Next point, verse 30. By his doing, from him, You are in Christ Jesus. You're in our shepherd. It wasn't based on our doing or our worth. It has nothing to do with us. It was God exalting His grace. He doesn't owe anyone forgiveness or eternal life. It is by His doing how we came to be in Christ. I like how one translation says, He is the reason you have a relationship with Christ Jesus. You're here, if you've trusted in Christ, because God has reached down and made you His based on nothing that you deserved. And he goes on and he gives some descriptions of what He does. He goes on to say, He did this in Christ who became to us wisdom of God. Christ is God's wisdom manifested to us. And what's going on here, this is a contrast between the world's way of wisdom. The world's way of wisdom is a kind of wisdom that gets us nowhere in eternal things, doesn't get us to God. But God's wisdom is manifested in these three pictures. He describes it as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You see those there. In Him, we get what we could never get on our own. What we've been given in Christ is righteousness. Okay, and this is a picture when we talk about righteousness. That you're in a law court. And there's a verdict about to be given. You are guilty. But in Him, we're declared blameless. We're vindicated. We have a right standing before God. That's what we have in Him. And we understand, if we understand the nature of God's law and His justice, that we don't deserve that, but in Him we have it. Sanctification, it's a picture of being set apart for a special purpose, being cleansed. It's to be His people that we are set apart, we are sanctified. It says redemption. This is a picture of being in a slave market. You're on the selling block. You're owned by someone else. And it's a picture of being made free, delivered from the bondage and captivity. And what we are redeemed from, we are rescued from our sin and the penalty due it, which is eternal death. We're no longer bound by it. And the Corinthians and anyone who's trusted in Christ, we have all this. We are God's people. And it's not because of ourselves, but because of Him. Didn't it have to be of Him? If we've understood the Scriptures, we understand that we're spiritually dead. We're unable to make ourselves have a right standing before God. We're under the penalty of death. We can't redeem ourselves. We're unable to clean ourselves up. I mean, we don't want to because we love being our own God instead of letting Him be our God. I mean, the essence of sin apart from God, we were talking about this earlier, it's not just the wrongs I'm doing. It's preferring anything else besides God. And we need our hearts changed. We need to be made alive. And it's only something God can do. So when Paul talks about consider your calling, verse 26, Paul's way of talking about this is this calling is God's inward operation on the soul. It's God's converting call. It's a decisive act of God where He gives us a new disposition for the things of God such that we have faith and He forgives us and cleanses us and puts us on the path towards eternal life. He enlightens our mind to understand the things of God so that they're not foolishness. Remember, this is a message of foolishness. He's taking away our heart of stone. He's renewing our wills. He's giving us His Spirit. And we cannot do it on our own. Look at next week's passage down at chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man, he can't do this. He can't accept these things. They're only spiritually understood when He gives us a new spirit. So what makes one believe? What made you believe if you believed? What makes one in Christ? And what makes someone else not in Christ? Is the difference found in the sinner? Is the difference found in our own human will? Now, the reason, the source that you're a Christian or anyone else is a Christian isn't found in you if they have true faith. It isn't about God seeing something better in you. It isn't about God foreseeing something before the foundation of the world, some action that you would do, some condition or part that induces him to save us. Why? Because that would leave room for boasting. No, it is based on God's effective calling, his choosing. The word in 27 and 28 there for choosing, it's electing. The whole implication of Paul's argument here is people will not come to Christ unless God chooses them. Now, this is a precious doctrine, and Paul's using this to encourage them to think rightly. And some people think, well, I'm a Christian because it depends on my choice. I'm free. And we might say, okay, maybe you did choose, but why did you choose? Why did you choose and not someone else? Question's been asked so many times in history, and if we actually take that line of questioning and push it, well, why did I choose? Why did I not see it as foolishness anymore? And others still do. Well, maybe we can say, well, I saw my need. Well, why'd you see your need and someone else didn't? Well, I opened myself up to it. Why did you open yourself up to it and someone else didn't? And if you keep going back far enough, if you press it far enough, either you're saved because you're a little bit better than others in some way, because God, in his loving, sovereign choice, opened your heart. Which is it? Was there something better in us? Jesus talks the same way in John chapter 6. He talks about only those who are drawn by the Father can come to him. And there's a one-to-one correspondence between those who are drawn and those who will be raised to eternal life. And he does it. He draws, he brings effectively. And these teachings here, that we understand that unless God changes the disposition of the heart, no one's going to choose to embrace Christ in faith. That's why we say we're saved by grace. We're not saved because we're just a little bit better, a little bit wiser, a little bit nobler, a little bit more insightful, a little bit better at figuring it out. No. Our salvation rests in him. This has huge implications. It really, really matters. Because this is how God removes the basis for boasting. We don't have any reason for boasting. The gospel levels the playing field. It's all of grace. And this is how we can live with others who are different from us. Paul's bringing up this doctrine of God's calling, his choosing, to point them to getting along. And why is that? We don't just need to repent of our sins. We need to repent of our self-righteousness. What's our problem is that we prefer other things to God, not just commandment breaking. But boasting in other things, elevating things, ourselves higher than he who is most high. We have our boast elsewhere. And let's face it, we all struggle with this practically. I mean, when we get angry with someone, wrongly angry with someone, or we feel entitled to something, either when we get it or when we don't get it, underneath it, there's a sense that we think we deserve more, that we're better. So we lash out in anger. We get frustrated when we don't have. We get in despair. And what's really going on is we have our boast elsewhere. And as a church, if we're not unified in our boast in the Lord, if we're not unified in what we trust in, that is the seeds of division. But in the gospel, this message of the cross, the Lord loves his people so as to lift them up from trying to trust and trying to boast in anything less than him. That's what he's doing. He's trying to lift us out of comparing ourselves to others and look to him. And if we would look to him and trust in him and boast in him, how much more contentment could we have? How much more glory would God get that he deserves? And by God's doing, Christ is our righteousness, not ourselves. He's our holiness, our sanctification. We receive his redemption, his liberation, so we don't have to try and achieve it ourselves. And so his calling brings him who is most boastworthy to the center of our affections, to put our trust in him. That's faith. That's what we run towards. It's when we confess, when we stumble. And what happens if we can really get this, then we can see and we can live God's purpose in his choosing us. Verse 31, he did this. He did it this way so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God's ultimate aim in this activity of choosing and shaming the wise, nullifying all these things, is to preclude our boasting in anything but him. It's not my name I boast in, it's his name I boast in. No one's going to sing their own praises when they're in his presence. It's not going to be a joyous song if it would. We're going to be singing his praises. It's all reserved for him. That was God's goal. That was Paul's goal. And that's why Paul didn't come with a worldly agenda. Chapter 2, we look at the nature of the messenger. And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's just picking up from what we talked about last time and what started him back in verse 17. He was sent to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. He's not coming so that he can just rely on worldly ways. No, he says he was determined. He was determined to know nothing. It was a conscious decision, nothing else but Christ and crucified. It's not that he couldn't come in another way. It's that he chose not to. If Paul wanted to appeal to the culture into which he was going and just respond to the demands of the day, whatever was hot in that culture, he probably could have dressed things up a little bit. Maybe he could have tried to impress by his knowledge in areas that they might see as wisdom. I mean, remember, he went to law school and he was well trained. He seems to have background that's familiar with other fields of study, Greek poetry and literature and things like that we gleaned from some of the other letters. And he might have gained some more favor for himself, gained some favor by those things that they might be looking for. But he says, I wasn't sent to do that. Not here to wow people like some of the orators that they so loved in Corinth. No, he wasn't concerned about projecting an image of himself, but by holding up an image of Christ and him crucified and what he accomplished, what he did in his death and resurrection. He didn't want them to leave saying, Paul is a great preacher. He wanted them to leave saying, Christ is a great Savior. And so it should be for any minister of the gospel. So it should be for anyone who takes the name of Christ. We have a great Savior. Many commentators bring out that he has the concern, like in Zechariah 4:6. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, my message and preaching, they were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not by might, but by my Spirit. And power here, I don't think Paul's appealing to power and signs and wonders to persuade us here. That's actually the attitude that he's arguing against. Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, and they're arguing over signs and things like that we see later on. No, the demonstration of power here is in the Corinthians' conversion. As the Spirit applies the gospel to their hearts, as they're called from darkness into light, as they forsake the world and turn to Him, there is evidence of God's power in their own experience of coming to trust in Him. And their faith, it's not based on any merit of their own, not based on Paul's self-promoting wisdom or any fancy rhetoric, not even his coming in strength or independence. Look at verse 3. Paul, in his way of conducting himself, it matched his message. He came in obvious weakness. Maybe he had some physical ailment. And in fear and in much trembling. That's how he came. And probably this fear and trembling is toward God. He sees that he is on God's mission. It's not about self-importance or pride or a competitive spirit. That wasn't what it was about. It's not about the Paul show. The Corinthians, they had seen lots of teachers, and there were probably a lot more that had better rhetorical skills than he did. And that would have appealed to that culture. They're probably better looking than Paul and better dressed than Paul, too. I mean, he came as a blue-collar tent worker, right? He would make tents for a living. Others seemed strong, but Paul appeared weak from the standpoint of the world. And that's what Paul admits. He says, coming here with this message, it's not about me making a show. It's not about bringing in the celebrity speakers. Isn't that the appeal in our culture? It's often, we want to get the famous media personalities who maybe converted to Christianity, or the Christian athletes, or the pop singers, because that's cool, and if they do it, it's cool to be a Christian. We can so often think about what is popular in our age and look to appeal to that. That would be our strength, wouldn't it? But it was out of weakness that God's power was manifest. So he preached Christ, and they came to faith. Maybe they're looking down on Paul now. Maybe they think they've found some more sophistication in some of the other things of the day. But this is the same Paul who came to them in the beginning, preaching to them the gospel of Christ. And it was through this worldly weak man and his humanly foolish message that God's power was shown when it brought them to salvation. Does that give us any lessons for today? We think about philosophy of ministry, of churches. Our goal isn't just to entertain. It's not just to appeal to whatever the current trend is or the worldly thing. Yes, we're to be compelling. Yes, we're to adorn the gospel with our love and by our behavior, which, by the way, our behavior is not worldly behavior to fit in, but it's holy behavior as we live in this world. No, the philosophy of ministry is that it's to be grounded in the message of Christ and Him crucified and the implications of that. It works out in all sorts of ways. I mean, Paul was there. He was probably there 18 months. He was engaged in all sorts of pastoral work, I'm sure, including evangelism. But for Paul, even the most practical issues, like divisions in a church or problems of authority or morality and boasting, that they're remedied by focusing on the message of the cross, which strips away our boasting, which elevates us to be accepted by God and know that we are beloved. And lets us be forgetful about ourselves because we are mindful of His grace. It's because of His calling And his message that we are informed about all of Christian life. So that's Paul's philosophy of ministry. He wants their faith to rest in God and not the wisdom of men. So verse 5, Paul's preaching, his message had the goal so that your faith, it would rest on the power of God. And that's the nature of true faith, at the core of it, your last point there, to have a right boasting. He wants a real faith that comes from seeing a real need that latches onto a real Savior and leads to a real change of direction in life and a real humility. The cross, the message of the cross, it expresses the gravity of sin. That it took God from heaven coming down in flesh to die for our sins. That's the seriousness of it. And we would spend an eternity in hell paying for it ourselves. Yet he so loved, in this manner loved, that he gave his son. And if we would believe in him, that could be removed, separated as far as the east is from the west. So the cross, it expresses both the gravity of sin and it expresses the depth of God's love to send his son. And then he wants us to have our faith rest on God's power. And God's power is to believe the cross is the only way to salvation and peace and life. And then he wants us to turn from trusting in self and in human wisdom and turn to him and receive that grace, knowing that what? We're poor and needy. We're like sheep in need of a shepherd. And we receive his grace. Receive. Grace is never about achieving. It's about receiving. And to receive that grace, to take hold of it, we need to let go of pride. The gospel which saves is a gospel which humbles. It's humbling because I can't do it. And it's his doing. We need to let this shape us. We need to get this. We don't get this. What can our attitude be? We think we're a Christian. Well, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. Of course we're a Christian. Or do we understand that it's God's calling? Wow, me? How can this be? How can this be? That my Savior should die for me. The only boast, the only place I find security and meaning is in what God has done on the cross and his choosing. I think of the gratitude. The picture that came to my mind was Psalm 84, where he's saying, I'd rather be the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anywhere else. Just glad and thankful to be there. There's a joy, not a competitiveness. Not looking for one-upmanship, but thankful to be in the family of God. That's the basis for unity. And if our boast, if our trust was fully in him, we wouldn't need to contend for so many other things. And that boasting would just blow away anything else we would boast in. Any wisdom or influence or status or private agendas, because we are looking to have our agenda aligned with his. And that's what we need as individuals and as a church. Just less focus on our own agendas and what we want to do based on pride and self-boasting. And more focus, more and more focus on his agenda and trusting in his greatness and what he's done. The message of the cross, it calls us poor and needy to boast in him. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, we come to you asking that you would help us to understand your great love, your great grace, and that we would receive it, letting go of things that we might puff ourselves up with. Follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.